If you haven't already, you may want to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, where we find the Ten Commandments listed there. In the late 1700s, our founding fathers gathered to hammer out the Constitution that these United States would be built upon. And any time men have gathered throughout world history to form a society, it has been founded on order. And order always finds its basis in law. That law always consists of certain rules which must be observed by all. And the greatest societies that have ever existed in history are those with the most highly developed codes of law. And we look at and we study some of these great ancient civilizations, the Greek civilization and the Roman Empire and the Ming Dynasty and other similar cultures who had a very sophisticated system of law. When laws are primitive laws, or when observance of the rule of law does not exist, then the result tends to be lawlessness and anarchy. So it's not surprising that the very first thing that Jehovah God did as the slaves in Egypt were forged into a nation under God, a true theocracy, that he brought his people out of Egyptian bondage and he gave them a code of law by which to live. They spent a whole year camping there at the base around Mount Sinai. And God revealed to them there, beneath that quaking, thundering mountain on tablets of stone brought down by Moses himself, a law that would enable them to become a strong, united nation under his leadership. And the essence of God's revelation is contained right there in those 10 words, the 10 commandments, the Decalogue. And over the next 10 weeks, starting tonight, we're going to go through these one at a time. But I want to just lay out a couple of truths. We didn't spend a lot of time in introductory material, but there are 2 truths that we need not forget about the Ten Commandments. Number one, the Ten Commandments are really God's minimum requirement. They're not the highest level of requirement. Most of those who follow the Ten Commandments throughout all of the history of Israel viewed them as somewhat external in nature. And it was only when Jesus came that he delved into the deeper meaning that God was really after all along, when he talked about the heart issues and not just the externals of the law. So these are God's minimum requirement. Jesus would introduce what would later on be called by the apostle the law of Christ, accompanied with the Holy Spirit, which would enable us to go far beyond just the external keeping of these 10 rules. The second thing about the 10 commandments is that law cannot save. The 10 commandments never saved anyone. Now, there's nothing wrong with the 10 commandments. They're wonderful, and the psalmist especially give tremendous acclaim to the law. But the problem is that there's something wrong with us. We can't keep it. And so the law cannot save those who fail to keep the law. That's all of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we begin tonight with that first commandment there in Exodus chapter 20, down in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. What we have in this first commandment is really the foundation upon which all of the other commandments follow. This is a foundational truth about God. God alone is eternal. Now, when we read about him having no other gods, there's a reason for that. And one of the reasons is that he alone is an eternal being. There are no other. God alone is God. He alone is preeminent. In the words of the song that our young people sing, he's the one, he's the only one. And we can't understand this eternal nature of God that sets him apart from any other claimant to deity. We can't, with our human minds, and I've read a lot of people who've tried to explain it and it still confuses me, we can't understand what it means to have no beginning and to have no end. One of the very first questions a child will ask as he begins to learn about God is, who made God? And I don't know a parent yet that's ever been able to successfully explain that question to a child. All other gods were made. All other gods were created. All other gods had a beginning with human hands. God alone stands apart from His creation as one who is timeless in nature. Now, He's not to be compared with anyone else. He's to have no competition for a second reason, and that is because He alone is the creator of the universe. Everything that's been created has been created by His Word and at His Word. He said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name." God not only created every star, every planet, every object in the universe, He has already named them. He knows their names. You know, we think it's a marvelous thing that you can name a loved one after a star in the star registry, and forever they'll have a human name. No, they don't have human names. They have God-given names. I don't know what they are, but maybe one day God will point to the stars and name them one by one. In the closing book of the Bible, God's unique ability to create is praised. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." There's no other God like that. There's no other being in anywhere in this world that even comes close to being able to speak things into existence like God. We're to have no other God before Him, because no other God deserves to be before Him. No other God can do what our God can do. Godless evolution is another God today. And that theory denies the true artist the credit for His amazing creation. It was no accident. God did it on purpose with love as His intent. And there's a third reason why God cannot have any claimant to His ability to rule over all of His creation. He alone is the living God. And this is a truth that is seen from beginning to end of Scripture. No other gods are living gods in the same way that Jehovah God is a living God. In Psalm 115, beginning down in verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men." Jehovah God is the only one who is truly alive. He lives. Listen to a few of the references to the fact that our God is separate and apart from any other claimant by the virtue of the fact that He is a living God. Psalm 115, "Our God is in heaven. He does what He pleases." That's one. Hebrews 3:12, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." The New Testament writers were saying something very important by using this phrase repeatedly, "the living God." Paul writes that our hope is in the living God. That's in 1 Timothy 4:10. He writes again to Timothy that we are part of the church of the living God. And he writes to the Thessalonians that we have turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And the Hebrew writer warns us that it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's no other living God, only Jehovah. I preached for a church in Memphis, Tennessee for 7 years, and we were on the corner of Holmes Road and Elvis Presley Boulevard. The church building was exactly 1 mile south of Graceland in Memphis. And it was an amazing thing. I never would have believed it if I hadn't been there and seen it with my own eyes. But every year on the anniversary of Elvis's death, plane loads of people from England, especially, that's where one of his largest fan bases is, they'd come from all over the world, but especially from England, they would fly in and they would fill up all the hotels in Memphis. And they would be down there. The police had to block off Elvis Presley Boulevard. You couldn't get through the street. And they come to this day, and they're out there, and we went to see the spectacle of it all, and there are not 10 or 12, there are hundreds of Elvises, all fully decked out with the hair and everything. And there are women out there with handkerchiefs sobbing and crying, and they're not doing it to be funny. I mean, they're serious. And they go to his grave and they throw themselves on his grave and they weep and they cry and they want to look like him and they want to sing like him and they want to be like him. One of Elvis's most devout fans, I never met this guy, but I read about him. His name is Dennis Wise, and he leads one of the largest fan groups in the world. He had a plastic surgeon do a facelift on him so he would look like Elvis, and he had his hair contoured so it would be more permanently in the style that Elvis wore his. And this is the quote. It was in the Boston Globe, and Wise said this: "Presley has been an idol of mine since I was 5 years old. I have every record he made twice over. Pictures in the thousands. I have books, magazines, pillows, even a couple of books in Chinese and Japanese about him. I even have tree leaves from the tree in front of his house." Now, that's what we call obsession. Elvis is that man's idol. That's what he talks about and lives for and thinks about. Now, most idols, and I'm not going to get into your territory next week, or week after next, Chris is going to be talking to us about idols specifically, but most idols are not as transparent as Mr. Wise's idolatry of Elvis Presley and so many of those who are those rabid fans. Let me just give you a short list, and you'll recognize many people who have these things as idols, and you may even recognize yourself in some of these areas that potentially can be idols, even in the life of a Christian. One of the biggest idols today is Mother Earth. Technology and gaming. You ever see people who cannot get their nose out of their iPhone? It is all-consuming. Food is increasingly becoming an idol for connoisseurs. Wine. Pornography has many, many addicts in its grip. Music, as harmless as it can be, can become something by which people are totally obsessed. Sports, cars, boats, homes. What is it that you like? What really interests you? Let me tell you, Satan will be glad to help you turn that into an idol. Anything. Anything. Someone has suggested that the motto on our U.S. coinage should be changed from "In God we trust" to "In this God we trust." Job clearly recognized the danger of allowing money to become a god. This has been one of the longest serving tools of Satan in all of history. From the days of Job all the way down to the present day, people who worship money. Listen to what Job had to say as he tried to defend himself, as his three friends were accusing him, he said in Job 31, if I have put my trust in gold, or said to pure gold, you are my security, if I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. He said, I know better than to trust in gold. That's not my security. You can have a vault full of it. And God says, if that's where your trust is, then you have another God before me. God will not take second place to anyone or anything. You shall have no other gods before me, he says. I love to hear men who lead prayers here in our assemblies say to God, God, we love you. I mean, we need to say that more. We need to pray that prayer to God and tell him that we love him and that he is our security and he is our hope and he is our trust. And we need to instill that truth in the lives of our young people, in our prayers and in our songs. And I appreciate several of the songs that were led tonight that talk about the primacy of God in our lives. I want to close tonight by giving you a great example of what it means to have no other gods before you. And it's a prayer. It's a song prayer. And it's actually out of the book of Psalms. It's in Psalm 63. And David wrote this prayer, this psalm, while he was out in the desert of Judah. I don't know if you've been out in the desert at night, but I can just imagine David being out there, and the stars were so big and bright, and the night air was clear, and he was there alone with his God, and he expresses so well here what it means to have no other gods before Jehovah God. Listen to his words. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night, because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. Boy, what a beautiful love poem to Jehovah God. David was called a man after God's own heart because, in spite of his failings, he would not allow anything permanently to stay between him and devotion to his Father. We're going to close with our invitation song. And tonight, if there's anyone who needs to respond for prayer or in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we'll be glad to assist you in that way. And I want to challenge all of you this week. Read through these Ten Commandments and think carefully of how you're being obedient to God in each of these. And especially after we've looked at this one tonight, I want to challenge you to pray a prayer like the prayer that David prayed, letting God know clearly that there is no other God but him in your life. If you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come right now while we stand and while we sing.